speaking on this program is Brother Kevin Key.
Those who are watching on television or listening on radio, we also want to thank you for taking time to be with us, and also those who are watching us now on Facebook Live, thank you for being a part of our assembly and of our study tonight. Tonight, I want to address the question from the Bible in regard to the answers that we're going to give in a question: is one church as good as another? When we look at the word church, I have three words that I want us to begin by definition tonight. When we look at the word church, according to the original language, as is found in the Greek New Testament, it is ekklesia. And that word is not in reference to something we go and do. We go and we worship as the church. It's also not in reference to a place. A lot of times people will say that I'm going to the church. And yet what we find from a biblical standpoint, as God uses that word ekklesia, He is speaking about a body of believers, a called out body of believers. And therefore, as we reference the church tonight, we are speaking about believers of God, members of the Lord's church. Then another word that I want us to understand is basileia. That word translates in the New Testament as kingdom. And the basileia, or the kingdom, sometimes is in reference to the kingdom of God universally. It also, though, in a very specific way, is used in the context of the New Testament Scripture, oftentimes to speak with reference to the church. And that is imperative for us to understand the word church as well as the word kingdom can be used synonymously, one and the same, or interchangeably. There's a third word, and that word is soma in the Greek language, and it is translated in our English text to be body. It sometimes is in reference to the physical body, the human body, or even the animal body. But as God employs it from time to time, again, He is speaking with reference to this called out body of believers who are part of His eternal kingdom, the Lord's church, as is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through verse 23. As we think about this idea and go to answer the question, is one church as good as another? We live in a world today where that everybody wants to have their choice whenever it comes to everything in life. And to some degree, there's nothing wrong with that. I believe, in fact, whenever it comes to certain things, God has blessed us so that we are able to have our choices in life, and that is also a part of our free moral agency to be able to pick and to choose whenever it comes to some things. But there are some things that in truth, it's not our right. We do not have a decision to make on these matters. Some people say, though, choose the church of your choice. And what they literally mean by that is that you can go anywhere that you want to go and to surround yourself with or to gather with people who are religious in nature, believers in God, and that you are going to be okay. You can go, as they are saying, choose the church of your choice to any type of a denomination in the world, and you can pick and to choose if you want instrumental music. You can pick and choose if you want a female preacher. You can pick and to choose if you want, nowadays, even a homosexual leading your worship service. But my friends, according to what we find in the book of Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seems right unto men, and the end thereof is the ways of death. It is most important for us not to look at the church and to say, I want things my way, but rather, whenever it comes to the Lord's church, we need to go after the sole way in which God gives us. You see, our opinions on this matter is not really and truly what matters. God does not give us a right to say which church we want to go to. God says is that we need to make sure that we understand the kingdom, the church, or the body that belongs to Him, and that we are a part of that body in order for us to properly glorify Him. Whenever it comes to this matter, as it pertains to the church, is one church as good as another? It is most important for us to understand, to embrace this truth, is that Jesus Christ is the authority on this issue as well as on any issue whenever it comes to biblical matters. Why would I say that? According to what we find in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul, in writing to those at Colossae, very clearly gives instructions to the church as it is relative to the worship assembly. And what he identifies in that context is that whenever Christians come together upon the first day of the week, is that we are obligated by God as a part of our scriptural worship to sing songs of praise unto Him. And from the context there, as well as from the context of what Paul wrote to those at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, a cappella singing is what is authorized by God. I mentioned Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 first, because I want to go back to that context then. After verse 16 follows verse 17, which says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ." Friends, what he is saying there is not do whatever you want to do and stamp the name of Jesus to that, but what he is literally saying is that we must have the approval of Christ for everything that we engage in from a religious standpoint in this context as it deals with our worship and praise unto Him. So therefore, whenever it comes to the type of music that is acceptable to God, that is pleasing and glorifying to God, we need to make sure that it is authorized by Jesus Christ, our Lord. A cappella singing certainly is. And then not only whenever it comes to this, whenever it comes to, is there one church or is one church as good as another church? We must go and define exactly what the Lord teaches on this matter. Not only is it important for us to understand Jesus is the authority on this matter and to go and define what it is that He says, but then also the church of the first century serves as our example. We claim to be New Testament Christians because the New Testament is the standard of which God has given us under the law of Christ. And therefore, we must know the law as well as to live by the law. And what we also find and what we also state from time to time is not only are we New Testament Christians, we want to emulate, to follow the New Testament church pattern. And therefore, in order for us to be like the first century church, we must look at them and we must follow the patterns that is set forth by God from the book of Acts chapter 2 and following. Well, some people say this idea in regard to a narrow way is that there's only one way, is that this is something that has come about by members of the churches of Christ, that we believe that we're the only ones going to heaven and that there's no biblical doctrine, no biblical truth to that matter. My friends, I want to present before our consideration tonight is that this idea about a narrow way is presented by God even in the days of old. Take into consideration in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we find early on in the context is that all the ways of man was evil continually. A man was living their life however they wanted to, and it was contrary to the law of God. The Bible tells us that every thought and intent of man's heart was evil continually. And therefore, the Lord decided that He was going to destroy man. How was He going to destroy them? In a worldwide universal flood. Yet at the same time, we want to point out, according to what we find in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, is that there was one individual who found grace in the sight of God. And who was that? It was Noah. And what do we find with reference to Noah? Noah is given instructions to build an ark. He had never seen rain up until this point in time, but yet at the same time, God told him, Noah, build an ark. And not only did He tell him to build the ark, but He told him exactly what type of wood to use, gopher wood. He gave him the exact dimensions as to the scale, if you would, that he was to build the ark by. He also gave him instructions with reference to the animals, two of every kind, and that the Lord would bring them to him and that He would seal up or shut up the door, and that they would go into the ark and that they would be saved. Those who were in the ark, we understand, were saved in the days of Noah. And who entered into the ark? Eight souls, Peter shares with us, as well as it harmonizes with what we find in Genesis chapter 6. 8 souls entered into the ark. That's few. It's a narrow way that was presented in the days of Noah. What happened to the rest of them? They were lost. They drowned outside of the ark. They did not have the salvation that Noah and his family were able to enjoy to share. And why is it that Noah and his family were able to enjoy this salvation in the days of the Lord there with this salvation from the flood? To be saved from the flood? Because thus Noah did, according to the will of God. Everything that God commanded Noah to do, my friends, that is exactly what Noah did. But then also take into consideration what we find in the book of Exodus chapter 7, verse 14, all the way through Exodus chapter 12 and verse 51. In the context here, God is instituting the Passover amongst the children of Israel, and they, at this given time, they find themselves in bondage in Egypt. And God has spoken through Moses as well as Aaron that they're going to be led out of this Egyptian oppression and into and towards the promised land. Now we know, according to what is found in the scripture, is that there was a generation that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and they passed away, and another generation came, and it wasn't until that generation came along is that they're able to go into the promised land. And that within itself is a lesson, is it not? That we must adhere to what God says to do, and if we rebel against it, then there's severe consequences that man is going to pay. But going back to what we find in the context with the children of Israel being led out of Egypt, the Bible identifies to us in regard to this matter is that there were 10 plagues came against the Egyptians to glorify God as well as to speak against the gods of the Egyptians, to exalt God in the sight of Pharaoh and his fellow Egyptians. And certainly God was glorified in all of that. The 10th plague is most important. The Bible identifies in regard to the 10th plague is that there would be a sacrificial offering, the sacrificial lamb. And whenever that was sacrificed, there was very specific instructions given in regard to how they were to mark their homes with the striking of the lintel and such. And what we find in respect to this matter is that the children of Israel adhered to. They did exactly as God commanded them to do. And they were saved. They were spared. Their firstborn was not taken because they complied with what God said to do. However, in that 10th plague, God had said concerning the Egyptians and even their cattle and such, is that these people would suffer the loss of life. And my friends, that is exactly what happened. There was a straight and narrow way in the day of Noah, as well as with the children of Israel going out of Egypt and going into the promised land. But then in like figure, think in regard to what we find in Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 and following, conjoined with the New Testament scripture in James chapter 2 and verse 25 and verse 26, concerning a lady by the name of Rahab. It's most interesting is that the Bible shows us is that there was a point in her life where that she lived a life of harlotry, but yet at the same time, God uses this woman whenever the spies comes in to map out Jericho, if you would. And what we find with reference to this lady is that she recognizes her role that God has given her to hide the spies and to send them out another way. That's very significant as to what we find, is that whenever they come to Rahab, she doesn't tell them exactly everything that they want her to share with them. That is, the enemies of God's children. And as a result of what it is that this woman has done, she's created a narrow way for salvation in that day, but all who are in Jericho die at the hand of God's people. Why? Because God had a narrow way in which these individuals were going to be able to follow in order for them to be right and saved in that time. Then let's come into the New Testament scripture. The example that we find with the establishment of the Lord's church at Pentecost. The Lord established His church after Jesus Christ died upon the cruel cross of Calvary. And with respect to this matter, what the Bible teaches us is that one must be a part of His church, of God's church, of the Lord's church, in order for them to be able to be saved in the sight of God here, and in order for them to be able to enjoy eternal salvation in the end. I made mention in the onset of the lesson tonight is that the word church, ecclesia, basileia, kingdom, and semo, body, are used interchangeably. And therefore, it is most important as we move into this next section when we think about the development of God's kingdom in history. Take into consideration what we find in the book of Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Let me explain the context to begin with what's going on here. From a contextual standpoint, we realize is that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been taken back to Babylon and they're, if you would, serving the king. But yet at the same time, there's limitations as to what they will do and what they will not do because they know that they serve, in reality, Jehovah God. And they're not going to defile themselves in any way. That also is a lesson within itself that we need to think about our lives as we live out here in this world, not to defile ourselves in any way, but rather to keep our lives pure, holy, in the sight of our God. In the context of what we find in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and he's greatly troubled by the dream. And he calls upon the wise men of the city to come and to interpret the dream before him. And those wise men, if you would, says, tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation of it. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't having that. He says, you tell me the dream and the interpretation and then we're going to be good to go. They can't do that. And therefore, Nebuchadnezzar sends his men out to destroy all of the wise men that came to Daniel's house. And Daniel inquired exactly what's going on. And it is revealed to him that the king's had the dream and the wise men of the city is not able to interpret the dreams. And Daniel says these words, there is a God in heaven. Amen. There is a God in heaven and this God is able to give the interpretation of the dream. Making the long story short, if you would, Daniel's taken before Nebuchadnezzar. And he's able to tell him the dream as well as to give the interpretation thereof. And what is the interpretation of the dream and the content? He identifies is that this king, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, is going to rule for a period of time. And then there's going to be yet another king and a kingdom come and take them away. We know, according to what we find in history, is that this kingdom that replaced Babylon is the Medo-Persian kingdom. And Cyrus is the one who led that march. We also understand, according to what Daniel shared in the context there, is that that kingdom would only stand for a period of time and then another kingdom would come and take them away and rule for some period of time. And that, my friends, is a Grecian kingdom. And then after them, yet another kingdom would come into existence, taking them away, and that kingdom would be the Roman Empire. Read your history books. That prophecy, according to what we find in Daniel chapter 2, goes exactly according to not only biblical history, but also according to what we know from a secular standpoint. That within itself speaks volumes as to the inspiration of the Scripture. Amen? What we find in regard to the matter, though, too, as it is relative to what we're discussing tonight, is one church as good as another. Here's what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. In the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will not fall into the hands of other kings or kingdoms, but his kingdom will last forever. Did you get what Daniel said in her? Daniel said, in the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom, not a multiplicity of different kingdoms, but rather a kingdom. When was the Lord's church established? In the days of the Roman Empire, Acts chapter 2. And what do we find in the onset of that kingdom? Only one church. We don't find the day of Pentecost that Peter and the other apostles says, if you want to be identified as a Baptist, if you want to be identified as a Methodist, if you want to be identified as a Lutheran, here's your section, here's your section, here's your section. That's not the way that happened, folks. The way that it was the day of Pentecost, there was one church established, and this goes right in line with what Daniel had prophesied before Jesus Christ ever came to this world. But then I want to draw our attentions to what we find in the book of Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Mark gives testimony in regard to the life and teachings of Jesus. Oftentimes we refer to the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and rightfully so, they are gospel accounts. And in the context of Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Mark gives testimony in regard to the kingdom of God. And what does he say? Jesus, standing in the midst of a multitude of people, said, "Many standing here this day will not taste of death," notice what he says, "until they see the kingdom of God come with power." There's a lot in there. He didn't say until they see the kingdoms of God come, did he? He said until they see the kingdom, singular, specific to one kingdom that God had in mind. And today I suggest, and rightfully so, I believe, as you study the scripture, this is a kingdom that Daniel was speaking about in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And he also says that the kingdom of God would come with power. Read Acts chapter 2. What do we find there? The kingdom of God came with power, with the power of the Holy Spirit. Just as what Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through verse 30 depicted would take place. The apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit as they preached the message that day, and they did amazing things among the church from that day forward to the glory and honor of God's name. But my friends, also, let's take into consideration Matthew's account, which was a part of our scripture reading just a few moments ago. Matthew records Jesus' promise to build one church. Going back to the context of the scripture reading that we had read a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, Jesus is inquiring amongst the apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" And some were saying that he was Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And Jesus said to Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock," note what he says, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it." Did you get what he said there? He didn't say, "I'm going to build a multiplicity of different churches." Friends, he didn't say that I'm going to build the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to establish the Greek Orthodox Church. I'm going to establish the Pentecostal Church. He didn't say that. But what he said is, "I'm going to build my church." That's singular possessive pronoun, meaning that the church would belong to him, signifying not only that the church would belong to him, and that according to what we find in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, he purchased the church through the shedding of his blood. Yes, it belongs to him, but also signifying, my friends, is that the church also must comply with the doctrine of Christ in order for it to be the church of Christ. The church must bear his name, and the church that bears his name also then must of necessity comply with the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in order for them to be that one church that Jesus Christ our Lord promised indeed he would establish. But my friends, also, I want to encourage you to consider what is given in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and verse 23. In the context we preach and teach, and rightfully so, is that Christ is the head of the church. But note what we find in regard to the fact that he is the authority of the church. From this context, what is delivered is that God said, and he, meaning God, made him, signifying Christ, to be head over all things. Over how much? Over all things. Not that man would be able to govern certain things, but rather that he has head or authority over all things to the church. Again, singular, but know what he says, which is his body. The church of Christ, again, not a place you go, not a building. It's not something we go and do. It's not worship. Worship is what we do with one another. The building is the church building that the church assembles in as we worship Him and as we come together to study from His holy and inspired word. In regard to the matter, note also, He says, the church, which is His body, a singular body, and also a singular church. And this aligns with everything else that we find in reference to what the Lord says concerning the church. But my friends, also tonight I want us to understand, according to what we find in Scripture, is that the words of Jesus Christ our Lord is very clear. Every person, every single soul that has ever lived, that is currently walking upon the face of this earth, or that will ever have life here in this world, every single person will stand before Jesus Christ our Lord in the day of judgment. And with regard to the matter, we will give an account of our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 helps us to understand this. Going back to what we find in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew chapter 7 verses 13 and verse 14 says that there is a broad way and many there go by it, but he also identifies in very clear language there is a narrow way and few there be that find it. Well, what does he identify in the broader context then? As you go on down, he identifies in verse 15 down through verse 20 is that there would be a time when people would come about dressed as sheep, but inwardly they were truly wolves who were seeking to destroy the church. The devil was, and still today, continues to work in the background, disguising himself as an angel of light, religiously presenting himself before people in this guise, trying to pull people away from God, and he's very successful with all of that. And yet, what we also find in this context is most important. Jesus said, beginning in verse 21, many will come to me in that day. What's the day there? Brethren, that day is in reference to the day of the Lord. When Jesus Christ, our Lord, returns and appears in the sky, and we are gathered up together to meet the Lord in the air. He's speaking more specifically in regard to the day of judgment. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then after this is the judgment. So therefore, we have a judgment day scene in the context of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 through verse 23. And what happens in that day? Jesus said, many will come unto me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, in your name have we not cast out demons? In your name done all of these wonderful works? I believe that is fair assessment, is it not? To say that these were people, according to what we find here in this context, people who believe in the Lord, people who believe in God, people who are religious, people who believe that they're saved. But note also what we find in regard to this matter. These religious souls are going to be surprised that they are lost. And I will say unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. He identifies in a very clear language, very clear terms, that these people have been duped. That these people believe that they are right in the sight of God. They're doing their religious things. They're gathering on Sundays. They're going out and they're helping their fellow man. They're saying, I believe in God. And probably they're standing in the presence of people who are atheists and agnostics and saying, you're wrong. And in spite of their sincerity, they're sincerely wrong. Because there's things that they're not doing. You can't just stick Jesus' name to it and think that you're going to be okay. We've got to find the stamp of approval of what we find in Scripture in order for it to be authorized, truly authorized by our God. These individuals, the Bible says, identifies in this terminology, they will be surprised to be lost. And therefore, the conclusion is this: only members of the Lord's church are saved. I realize that that is a hard saying. I realize that that is not a popular message amongst the denominational world. But my friends, it's biblical. The Bible teaches us that not only is it imperative for us to believe, but that we must be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Mark 16, verses 16 and following. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, in the days of Noah, few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Even now, know what he says, even now there is an antitype. Peter, what's this antitype do? Which saves us. What is that, Peter? He says baptism. Baptism saves us. Not because it's our work, but rather it's the working of God. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and verse 12. God is the one who came up with it. God is the one who commands it. And therefore, whenever we do what God commands us to do, He saves us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Because of our faith of obedience, to our submissiveness to Christ in baptism in that very hour. Is one church as good as another? Biblically, God says that He has one church. And therefore, while you may feel good to go and to be a part of a denomination, my friends, it's not strictly about feeling good. It's about doing good in the sight of God, living our lives for God, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and being a part of the church for which Jesus Christ died for. If you're watching tonight on Facebook and would like to have further studies with regard to this matter, please feel free to contact me on private message or call our church office at 931-473-2775, and we will gladly be able to study, hopefully set up studies with you or send out information. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, we also want to extend the Lord's invitation that you might put Christ on in baptism, to become a New Testament Christian. If you're an erring Christian, we want to give you the opportunity that you would respond, and we would pray with you that your sins would be forgiven and you might be restored. But if you're here tonight and also maybe you're challenged by the lesson and you would like to be able to study more, by all means, we will take the opportunity tonight and even beyond to sit down, to look at the Bible, and to draw our conclusions, as we have sought to do tonight, only from the Word of God. If you're here tonight, subject to the Lord's call, please